And loving God, we welcome the promise and the presence of your Holy Spirit as we open the scriptures again together. And we marvel at your wisdom, power, and glory as we read the scriptures. And we humbly admit that we need your help to understand the complexities of life, where we put our hope and trust, and how we navigate the good and the bad that comes our way. So we thank you for your servant Daniel of old, the scriptures about him, and ask that you give us wisdom today and strengthen our faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Welcome to part two of the book of Daniel, and number two in that series. So you can look online if you want to check how our series in Daniel called God and Government has been structured. Today, chapter 8. Hold the vision, trust the process. It's an adage in politics and industry that has been found helpful in getting troops to move forward to a target together and achieve something good, especially perhaps under big challenge. Hold the vision, trust the process. Yet when we look at Daniel in the Old Testament, in those ancient times, it seems there was no clarity of vision for him and no understanding of a process to hold on to or to trust. Daniel's goal in his heart of hearts, his yearning, is for his people to return to the promised land God had given. And we look back into the Old Testament to know the great promises and the great hopes of that. But hold the vision, trust the process is nothing like what Daniel is given or is able to think or do in his time. There's nothing really in chapter 8, it seems, for him to hold on to or to do. So this is a perplexing chapter of the Bible in many ways. The book of Daniel, of course, for those of you who are just here today or not been part of the series, it regales us with adventures of the Israelites of the 6th century BC. And in the second half of the book, the prophet of God, who has earned respect and worked in the courts of foreign overlords, is now, in chapter 8, a recipient of a second heavenly apocalyptic vision of the future from God. So we looked at chapter 7 last week and all the animal beasts and the kind of references to the imagery, similar to what you've heard read today in chapter 8. The vision Daniel receives in chapter 8 is cryptic, somewhat indecipherable, I think. And frankly, it's downright confusing for him and for me as your preacher. And it's a difficult task today. But at the end of the sermon today, I intend to give you a little bit of space and silence and a task to just reflect on where the message lands in your current circumstances. I'll give you some more guidance about that as we get to the end of this message. Maybe it's true in your circle of friends or workmates, but people today complain to me about being starved of inspirational leadership, of vision for the future in their nation or their community, which is concrete, possible, and hopeful. They're kind of finding it very scarce to find a politician or a captain of industry who has a message that you can hold on to and trust. So who will step up to the microphone? As I look through examples of leaders who've given inspirational vision, I noticed how many clicks online went to Elon Musk this week. And maybe you have seen in the news that he's boldly predicted that within a decade, Musk and his company will have humans making regular trips to and from the planet Mars. And it marks the beginning, he says, of the red planet's colonisation. Something I dreamed about and read about as a young child and hoped would come about by the time I left high school. Not only that, Musk said, this technology will also give us a commercial opportunity on Earth. We're going to create flights that are half an hour from one side of the globe to the other, from that major city to another. Half an hour. And we'll revolutionise freight transport and passenger transport within a decade. And people just click online and go, can't believe it. Someone's speaking about a new future. And it's powerful and inspirational. I'm going to hold that vision. When we hear a clear vision in politics, it's rare, I think, but we're impressed. We're kind of caught up in it. And it really takes our breath away sometimes. We think, I haven't heard anything like this for a long time. And I had to look back in history for this. There's nothing currently that really grabs my attention. But not too far. I was reminded of Nelson Mandela, May 24th. 1994, in his first State of the Nation speech in South Africa. Some of you will remember the details around it. And he promised in that speech the eradication of racism in his country and the establishment of a constitutional democracy and the emergence of what he called a people-centred society. And the world gathered around it. Do you remember the kind of energy around that moment? During the 2016 USA election campaign, it was the speech of Michelle Obama that caught my attention, not so much the candidates who are fighting out the debates on TV. At the Democratic National Convention of that year, she painted a picture of America becoming, she said, more welcoming of strangers and accepting of marginalised groups or individuals within its midst. And she painted it with a real personal reflection. She said this, I wake up every morning in a house that was built by slaves, and I watch my daughters, two beautiful and intelligent black young women, playing with our dogs on the White House lawn. And she went on to paint a picture of an America that she hoped would be just around the corner. Things have taken a different course, as you know, and we're not all enamoured with what's happening. But these were moments when people were drawn to the podium, where vision was something to hold, and process for the outcome was something to grab and to be part of for many. Imagine how the Old Testament prophet Daniel and his people in those ancient times of exile and oppression must have yearned for a clear vision and a process that would return them to the promised land within a decade. Can you imagine how much they yearned for someone to step up to the podium and say, this is how God's going to do it, this is how long it will take, and this is how you get involved, step by step. And it will be done. Imagine the Israelites would have come from the scattering and they would have gathered around that one podium and said, we're in. Yet as we hear in chapter 8 of Daniel in time of exile, even with the help of a heavenly interpreter, we cannot save Daniel from his yearning. We cannot satisfy his yearning. We can't see him anything but confused and clueless at the end of this particular passage in the Bible. A big footy day yesterday. And I remember some years back I was at an AFL final at the invitation of a corporate body, and so got to sit in the corporate box in this final. And they sat me down next to a guy who had an American accent, and he'd just come to the country as a newly appointed CEO of one of our energy providers here in Victoria. And he turned to me and a couple of the other guys that I knew and he said, well, what's going to happen in the next 3 hours? I want you to tell me exactly what I'm going to be looking at. Never seen a game of AFL. Sorry about the accent. It's very poor. And so for the next 15 minutes, three of us are kind of vying. You know, we're talking about speckies and we're talking about handball. We're talking about positional strategy and we're talking about bounce downs and ball ups and throw-ins. And after 15 minutes, he just put up his hand and he said, Guys, 15 minutes, I'm still clueless. And I think after 3 hours of the game, he was still clueless. He said to me, well, why don't these coaches just get the fastest guy in Australia to run from the middle to the goals and just keep scoring? Well, maybe he's got a point. But the point was that he said to me after the 15 minutes of explanation, guys, I am clueless. And I thought as I studied Daniel chapter 8, Daniel has an affinity with that guy. After everything that's given to him, a vision with images, and then the help of a heavenly kind of messenger, an angel by the look of it, Daniel is left still clueless. So let's think about the text a little more closely. You might like to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Use your smart device. Grab a red Bible at the back of the room. And as you might have heard at the start of chapter 8, Daniel is whisked away in a vision, in his mind, to the great city of Susa, one of the most important cities in the ancient Near East. It's located, if you're into geography and archaeology, in modern-day Iran. Now, in this vision that he receives, there are no crows, no tigers in. Not quite an affinity with our AFL Grand Final. Instead, as you heard in chapter 7 last week, there are fantasy animal beasts that are described to Daniel, or he sees in a vision, not unusual in ancient Middle Eastern literature for vision to be the way one navigates an understanding of God and the future. And various earthly kingdoms yet to come, near and distant, are associated with these animal beasts. But Daniel's got no clue how to piece this together. So Barry finished the reading at verse 17, I think, and we're going to pick up the reading there because God, in an act of mercy, it seems, sends a heavenly messenger to assist Daniel in interpreting chapter 8's vision. So have a look with me from verse 17. As this man, what looked like a man, came near, says Daniel, the place where I was standing, I was terrified and I fell flat on the ground. Son of man, said the angel to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. The end of what? It's unclear. If we think about the message of Daniel as a whole, probably in Daniel's mind, he's thinking about the end of exile. He's thinking about the end of this being away from the promised land. But it may mean more. While he was speaking to me, it goes on verse 18, I was in a deep sleep and my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. So there's quite a lot going on in this event that is abbreviated here. Verse 19, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw in the vision represents the kings of Media and Persia. These are on the borders of Iran, that great now modern Iran. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king of Greece. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. Well, at this point, Daniel hasn't seen these kingdoms in the story that's being told. So quite confusing, quite mysterious. 23, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not of his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation. Will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. The experience that we read about here in the account about Daniel brings great distress to him. It's really important to see that this is not a happy engagement with a heavenly messenger. It's not one of those events in the Bible where the angel says, "Do not be afraid, peace be with you." It's the first appearance of someone called Gabriel in the Bible, and it's terrifying to this mortal. He cannot understand it, and it leaves him sick and clueless. What's a prophet supposed to do? How are you going to publish your works? How are you going to get kind of people to follow your views if you can't understand what the heavens are saying to you, and you're supposed to be the one who writes it down and gives it to prosperity, to posterity? What's a prophet to do? The real question is, what are we going to do with it? Why is this here in the Bible? Why would you bother reading this today? What encouragement? You know, if the scriptures are God-breathed and for our encouragement and instruction, where does Daniel 8 fit in to the pattern of your faith and discipleship today? Well, I gave Gabriel a call, hoped he'd come and help us, but he's left it to me, the preacher, and frankly, I found this difficult. So if you picked a bum Sunday to come to church, I wonder. You see, there's a problem with prophets in general. When I read the Bible, Old Testament-wise in particular, many of the visions and prophecies in the Bible are confusing to the original people in the stories. They don't seem to have immediate relevance to their yearning and their needs right then and there, so often. And they don't immediately seem to have relevance to me in my kind of Western happy living in Melbourne. Many Old Testament prophets like Daniel didn't understand the prophecies in their own time. And it's often only when looking back in history with the wisdom of hindsight, and particularly the knowledge of Jesus' teaching and his work on the cross, it's often only looking back that we start to find purpose and encouragement from the prophets of old. If Jesus' own disciples, for example, struggled to comprehend God's wisdom and God's ways when they saw what happened to Jesus and looked back, how could we ever expect to understand what God is planning for our future in advance? But that's the way you look at prophecy. You kind of go, maybe I can get a clue of what's going to happen in the next decade. Maybe I can work out what's going to happen to the world with the North Korean conflict, or to the kind of malaise of interest in justice and care for the marginalised. I need God to speak about what to do. I need a vision and a process. But looking at prophecy that way, particularly Old Testament prophecy, leaves us feeling like we're let down so often. So it doesn't seem to be its function very often to give detail of the immediate future. So it changes the way, when we realise this, that we approach the Old Testament and even the prophecies of Jesus, like we heard in Luke chapter 21. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote about this. You can read about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says the prophets didn't always know what their own message was about, but it was for our instruction and encouragement that these are recorded for us. So it shouldn't surprise us when we read Daniel chapter 8 and go, well, I'm clueless. And Daniel seems to have been clueless and upset. It should actually help guide us in the way we approach a text like Daniel 8 and how we get encouragement from it for our walk of faith. So why should I expect to understand the infinitely wise mind of God and the finer details of the historical future immediately ahead? But why would I read the Bible like that? Because I want a vision that's clear and a process to be part of and an outcome that's seen. In fact, I'm kind of wired up that way to read the Bible like that. What can I find in here that answers my biggest questions and solves my next problem? That's the way people are sometimes encouraged to read the Bible. Here it is, the Book of Life. All the instructions you need are in here. Just read it and then act on it. Well, have a conversation with Daniel, I suggest. Empathise with him today. Often I don't invite you to be like Daniel in this preaching series. Today, I really want you to associate with him. You see, future generations of God's people looked back on the book of Daniel and found it made perfect sense. In fact, it was exactly the word they needed to put their trust and faith in God in difficult circumstances. They looked back on the story of Daniel and the instruction of the angel Gabriel, and they found solace and assurance in this very chapter of the Bible. Because they knew in it that God had already predicted the terrible times they were then experiencing under despotic and oppressive leaders. So, for example, many Jews were victims of this guy on the coins on screen, Antiochus IV. He was a self-declared god, a Greek who took over the Seleucid Empire in the 2nd century from 175 BC. He was in charge for more than a decade of the civilized world. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, the revelation of God. I'm a God. He's kind of the Kanye of the time, the Kanye West of the time. I am a God. The victims of his oppression called him Epimenes, which meant the mad one. So you get a kind of sense of how the citizens of the world were feeling about leadership and God and politics in those days. And you will know this name in association with a group of Jews known in history as the Maccabees and the War of the Maccabees. You might have seen a great epic movie on a Sunday afternoon, or you might have studied it in some historical class. You see, the reign of Antiochus IV was marked by a desire to completely eradicate the Jewish people from the face of the earth, to decimate all of their worship, to desolate the temple, to remove the race. And it came to a head in that well-known war. And history shows that Israel needed this vision and these adventures of Daniel more than ever in that period of history. What Daniel couldn't piece together and understand about the vision became perfect encouragement for the people in this latter time, some 400 years later. Just as Gabriel had said it would be, seal up the vision. It is for a distant future. So 400 years, Daniel stands by the river, not making sense of the plight of the people. 400 years later, they read verse 23 and 24 very differently. A fierce king, a master of intrigue, will arise to power. He'll become very strong. He'll cause a shocking amount of destruction, succeed in everything he does. He'll destroy powerful leaders. He'll be a master of deception and arrogance, destroying many without warning. And the Jews sit together, the people of God sit together, the remnant comes together and they say, God warned us it would be like this. No peace, promised land, shalom. We're going to have to fight and have faith. We're going to have to stand true to God without any knowledge of the physical future and what will become of us. And then the words of hope in verse 26. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he'll be broken, though not by human power. It's like the tagline says, there will be an end, and God will be in control. So God gave images of what may lie ahead to the adventures of Daniel and his people, but they wouldn't be ultimately fulfilled, at least until this example in the 2nd century. And then beyond that, almost every group oppressed among God's people would have found that when things are not going right, when things are terrifying and terrible, the Bible has forewarned us that this may be a pattern. It's forearmed us to trust God as in control and able to be victor, even when by all appearances this seems impossible. Even when we appear to be almost at eradication. So this is about God's sovereignty. This is about God in control despite you not being in control. And the world around you seemingly being against you. You see, God seeks to assure his people that he is present and he is ultimately the victor over evil. And though it's not the kind of comfort we want from the text, the doctrine of sovereignty really is a comfort for those who can set aside the appearance of what's around them and exercise trust in a God who is still in control. Daniel, as we said at the start of the series, pulls back the curtain that veils our eyes just a little bit, and we peer in and see, though it doesn't look like it, God is God. And we will be saved. And the prophets are like this. They want to encourage us without giving us detail of what's to come. Forewarn us so that we live in faith and not by sight. Ready us for a world that doesn't move towards paradise, but continues to be complex and distressing and sometimes chaotic until the very end, which is still true to the prophecy that Gabriel explains, where God will change all things when Christ returns. So God wants his people down the ages to be prepared for all the ups and downs of life, to trust in his love and goodness and purposes, to let God be God, and for enlightened, educated, modern Westerners like us, this is the most unattractive ideology and doctrine. To trust God as in control when appearances say otherwise is really hard for us to do. We've been wired differently. Hold the vision, trust the process is the preferred kind of doctrine. But the prophets keep coming back to words that send our eyes upwards rather than around us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says Isaiah in chapter 55. Are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This has been going on since the 19th century, our lack of attraction to this idea. At least then, in recorded sermons, C.H. Spurgeon, the great English Baptist, used to preach about this, and he'd say, sovereignty is the most abhorrent doctrine to the people of the modern world. It's like the football that's kicked around and nobody wants to grab it, he said. To be encouraged to trust God when appearances say otherwise is difficult for us. So I thought I would move us to reflect on that very thing with some words further from another prophet. And maybe to take the time and the silence at the end of this sermon to just even record on one of the cards around you for your own private keeping. What are some of the, you know, next decade problems? What are the current this week, this month problems that by all appearances feel a bit out of control for you? It could be as big as, you know, nuclear threat. That's on the cards. But it could be something more personal or part of your systems of work or family or friendships, personal health. What are the challenges at the moment that this Bible text today would say, whatever the enemy, trust God. Whatever the appearances, God is in control. For we need a great encouragement of faith if it's not to be sight, if it's not to be clarity, if it's not an invitation to process? And if there's no guarantee of how long it will take? I'll read a verse and then I'll invite you to take the silence before we sing as a time to reflect. What's your enemy? What's out of control? And can you trust God today? Isaiah wrote, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired." His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to the one who lacks strength, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men might stumble badly, a bit like our lad crows yesterday, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. You hear that? Yet those who wait for the Lord. We're saying today, strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. They'll run and they won't get tired. They'll be able to navigate the complexities of this difficult life. They will walk and not become weary. Take a moment to reflect and have faith.